Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message is coming from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, you come to love different books of the Bible for different reasons. And this wonderful epistle that was written by Paul at a very difficult time in his life is written to encourage us who are battling that sense of hopelessness. One of the key passages within the passages is that he states, we are not as those who have no hope. And then he gives that wonderful declaration of Christ returning. This is a book about hope. And it demonstrates that we all need this in our life. What is hopelessness? It's an interesting question to ask. PhD Dr. Bolin writes this and describes it this way. Hopelessness is living without passion. It is living without positive expectations or a sense of enthusiasm. Put it succinctly, it's no joyful expectations. Hope, we understand, according to Scripture, literally means confident expectations. That's what it literally means. And it means that you have something to look forward to. There is a passion about that. There is a positive expectancy about tomorrow. And yet so many people live without that. Paul is very concerned with the church at Thessalonica because he knows that they've been undergoing some tremendous problems. When Paul first goes to Thessalonica, we know that in the region of Macedon, the city itself, Thessalonica, is a large metropolis. Paul is called over and first goes into Philippi, which is a smaller city, and then ends up going to Thessalonica. He doesn't have a real good experience. He spends about three Sabbaths, according to Acts chapter 17. He spends about three Sabbaths there, so about 3 weeks there before the enemy starts showing its ugly head and the Jews begin to come after him and all kinds of terrible things begin to happen. He's literally chased from that region, goes to Berea. It's about 50 miles away, and the people from Thessalonica chase him all the way down to Berea. So then he has to leave from there, fending for his life, and goes all the way to Achaia, the region of Achaia, which goes into the cities of Corinth and Athens and all these places. He stops off at the end of Acts chapter 17 in Athens, which is about 250, 300 miles away. So he has to go a long way to get away from these people. In other words, there are some very unkind people in the region of Thessalonica, and so you realize that anybody that's going to make any kind of decision to follow Christ is going to be dealing with some pretty severe results because of this. When he was in Philippi, if you remember, he was beaten severely in Philippi and thrown in prison, and as well now being chased in this particular situation. So it's a very unsettling time. Unsettling for another reason, too, is that there was great concern for the people that he had been ministering to. I mean, these people had come to him, and there was a desire for some sort of hope in their lives. I mean, what would cause people to gravitate towards this individual? I mean, this is a Greek region. Macedon is Greece. So what would cause them to gravitate towards this individual, this Jewish rabbi of sorts that is now proclaiming a gospel of Jesus Christ? What would cause people to embrace this? And the answer has to be extremely clear. he gives them hope. And it's a message of hope. And one of the things that he proclaims while he's there is the resurrection of Christ and the hope of his coming back. And Paul will make mention of that in particular within the epistle of Thessalonians. So as you begin to read this, you realize that there was this need, and many of them embraced this, but they embraced it amid much tribulation. And there was great consternation and great difficulty that was going on in the time. Paul having to leave there so quickly, just 3 weeks. I mean, you minister to people and you tell them there's a hope that's both sure and steadfast, but 3 weeks. You know, how can you solidify something? How can you anchor somebody in 3 weeks? So he leaves, and he's in this region of Athens. Of course, Athens really doesn't really accept him as you come to the end of Acts chapter 17. And they laugh him off. And then he ends up going a little bit further. He's still in Achaia, in that particular region, which is the lower part of Greece. And he comes into Corinth. And it's from there that we believe that he writes this letter to the Thessalonians. Very concerned over them as you go into chapter 2 of this book. Very concerned that they're doing okay and they're doing all right. And he longs to hear from Timothy and those that he left behind. He can hardly wait to hear, are they okay? Is everything okay? And so there's a sense of almost hopelessness creeping into Paul's life as well. So this whole concept of hopelessness really permeates the book. And Paul begins to write this letter under the power of the Holy Spirit. And don't think for one moment that the Spirit of God is not the greatest counselor. He knows your thoughts. He knows who man is. And, you know, I think sometimes we segment and we separate different parts of our lives. The Gnostics were those that would come in and do that. They say, well, this is spiritual and this is physical and the two. Listen, God is overall. He is the God of the mind. He is the God of the psyche. He is the God of your heart. He is the God of your faith. He is the God of your physical. He is the God and Lord of all. And so it's wonderful to know that we can cast all of our cares upon him, and he knows what we're thinking. What is extremely interesting to me about this particular letter is how psychological the book actually is. And it's not that this book is agreeing with psychology of our day. It's just that you realize that man can figure out certain things, and he begins to come up with certain conclusions, and you go, okay, so you're agreeing with the Bible. Because the Bible's already established these truths. Nevertheless, man comes along and says, you know, I've reinvented the wheel. And God goes, no, it's still round. But what man perceives as his great ability to discern and to observe human behavior is clearly God and working in and among us. So as we come to this passage, what we're going to see are feelings of emotions and how they come into being. One of the statements that's made that hopelessness really is a symptom of depression, and actually it goes on to say adjustment disorders. I don't know if you know what adjustment disorders are, but to simply put it this way, an adjustment disorder is an emotional reaction to a stressful event or change in your life. They actually believe that some of the greatest depression in people's lives is a result of change. That we as human beings have a hard and difficult time dealing with change in our life. And those of us who are getting older understand that as well. So there are things that happen to us that that we say we're losing control. And so there are these, it's interesting that psychology has actually categorized hopelessness in 9 categories. They've condensed it into 3 specific headings. And it is those 3 specific headings that are actually in the book of Thessalonians. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to show you these specific headings as we begin to deal with the issues of hopelessness. And hopefully what you'll see is that we have an answer to this.
Amen.
Because it clearly is not behavior modification or psychoanalysis or whatever else is out there. But it's the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And what we're going to see is Paul's really dealing with their, his concern for them and their wrestling with certain issues in their life. Just to give you two of the categories that are two of the headings of these categories that I wanted to make mention of, and the third we're going to kind of save because we're going to jump into it later as we go into the passage. But psychologists say that one of the things that forms, or one of the forms of hopelessness can be defined this way, and we're going to define it basically as in one word. The first is alienation. In other words, what causes a person to be hopeless? Why do they feel hopeless? And counselors have understood, and of course, what we're going to see in Scripture, God understands alienation is a big issue. If you look at Elijah in the Old Testament, you realize that that was a big issue with Elijah. You know, he kept saying, you know, he's basically running and scared and afraid and hides in this and begins to alienate himself. But God says, okay, what's the deal? What's the problem? And he goes, I'm the only one. I'm the only one. And there was a sense of alienation with Elijah, and you realize that when somebody feels alone. So I'm just going to read the description according to the psychologist, and of course we'll ultimately come to the fuller truth in Scripture. It says, this type of hopelessness comes from feeling others have forgotten about you or don't include you. You feel different in some way, and bonding with others is a challenge because of these differences. Because you feel hopeless about bonding with others, you may persistently reject and avoid them first, which is kind of a defense mechanism within the play. It's an interesting point because of the way that Paul deals with their sense of hopelessness. I want you to look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and you can hear the encouragement that he gives within the passage. Pick up with me in verse 2. Paul writes, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, what is he telling them? He's telling them, you haven't been forgotten. Now, he's only there 3 weeks. But I haven't stopped thinking about you. Why is that important to them? Because the decisions that they've made have brought alienation to them. I mean, many of the people are coming against them and hating them and reviling them, and they feel alone. And Paul even had to be shuffled out. And now where's the guy that was going to be helping them? They feel alone. Have they been forgotten? Is there no significance in their lives? So it reads this way, constantly bearing in mind, verse 3, I'm constantly thinking what you did, your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God and of our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. What is that telling them? Is that telling them that they're alienated, that nobody remembers them, that nobody cares, that they're just another number? No, he chose you. And I can see the evidence, and I can't stop thinking about you. In fact, every time I pray for you. Everything about you is in my mind. Mm-hmm. He says this in verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. It's an interesting text because we know that when Paul comes on the scene, there's a lot of stress that comes into play following this new faith. And talk about change, both change and stress become to be an interesting part. What's interesting is they were willing to go into this change and stress because the world itself had become stressful and hurtful in their lives. I mean, we know that you live in a big city and you realize that it's a very hostile, hateful, unfulfilling, materialistic, filthy place to live. Men are vying for their own desires, and you realize that even your own sin begins to haunt you and weigh down. And one of the things that's repeated over and over again in the book of Thessalonians is that you've been totally forgiven. I mean, totally forgiven. When Christ comes, In fact, let me just read with you in chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, look in verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes, it's all erased. If you come to the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says this in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I mean, you know, you need to have something to look forward to. If somebody says, well, God's coming, and you're going, okay, that's not something to look forward to because I'm really a bad sinner. But if you say, he's coming, and you'll be blameless before him, oh, that's something to look forward to. The point of the passage is always he is giving them something to look forward to, and it's something that the world really doesn't have. It's interesting if you've ever gone through a study of the great men of that time and the strange phenomenon of man and the way that he deals with issues of disappointment and sorrow as he perceives that, you know, maybe it's because he hasn't become somebody, maybe he needs to be important, maybe people aren't accepting him because he's not great, and so he begins to pursue all these great things. If you would ever do a study of the Caesars, it's a pretty interesting study because I have yet to find one that was genuinely happy. You know, at the time that Jesus begins his ministry, you go into Tiberias. And Tiberius was literally described by the historians of his day as somebody that was reclusive and depressed. That's Tiberius. You say, well, that's just Tiberius. He had some problems. Well, okay, so let's go to Caligula, who's after him. Now, Caligula, we won't go into a lot of detail about him, but he's clearly twisted and cruel in his life. And you begin to look at these different ones. I mean, who's after Caligula is Claudius. And Claudius is, and we're actually going to read about him as we go into Acts chapter 18. But, I mean, for crying out loud, he was killed, he was murdered by his own wife. I mean, you watch and you look at the greats of the world and you realize, you know, if this is all I have to look forward to, this is not a good thing. The perception is maybe if I have more, if I have a higher position, that that people will accept me. Or, you know, these men were hated by the people that surround them. Everybody's always trying to kill the other person off. And, well, look, it's politics as usual, right? And yet man gravitates towards those things, and he perceives that this is his answer to hope. And what Paul says is, no, there's a greater power. And one of the things we talked about specifically last week is this power that produces praise and perseverance. And you have to ask yourself, where does this power come from? And he actually gives the answer within the passage. If you look with me in verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the what? Holy Spirit. That's very key, and I think sometimes we just overlook that. But the point of the passage is that there is literally a force that injects us with hope. I mean, hope is not something that you could conjure up by virtue of sitting around watching positive enlightenment tapes. It might spur you on for the moment, but it's not going to inject hope in you. Paul will write in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as Jesus begins to explain, which is very interesting if you understand the dynamics of the psyche, Jesus begins to explain in John chapter 14 as well as in John chapter 15, that he's going to leave. But now he's going to turn to him and he's going to say, but you're not forgotten because I'm going to leave you the comforter, right? I'm going to leave you the helper. Now, it's very interesting. Now, what he's saying is when you receive him, this is what he's going to give you. And he states this in chapter 14. In chapter 15, he'll state something else. But in chapter 14, he'll say he's going to leave you with peace. You go, in the midst of all these trials, how is it that I can find peace? Well, I mean, you can't explain that. It's the power of the Spirit of God that comes upon you. There's a sense of, I'm not forgotten, I am loved, it's God. Now, you can't have that without receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior. You cannot have peace like that. It's impossible. Because this is something that is actually given by the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say in chapter 15, and he will give you truth. So the Spirit of God will come upon you and he'll give you two things. He'll give you peace and he'll give you truth. And there's this sense of, I know that God is with me. I know that, I mean, how is it that people can literally go in the fire and willingly do that? How is that without any kind of result, any kind of fear? And the answer is there's got to be a peace that passes all understanding. There has to be something powerful. So the Comforter gives you these things, and he has to be received. And that's one of the things that he's saying. We didn't come to you, I mean, the power that we came to you with, it couldn't be explained and inexplicable. The way that it's put in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, probably explains the power of the Holy Spirit better than anything else. And Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says this, that the love of God has been poured out in my heart. Now the point is that people feel helpless because they feel in some way alienated. But Jesus says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Amen. Now look, we all have loved ones that we're concerned about. They're in hostile regions, or they're at a place that is a bad job, or there's not good influences around them. There's nobody there to really encourage them. They will. If they receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he will never leave them nor forsake them. Now, we're not just giving words here. The point is they'll feel his presence. They'll feel the presence of God to such a degree that they'll be at peace in the midst of the turmoil. They'll be at peace. And they'll know. You ask them, what's going to happen to you? I don't know what man's going to do, but I know. As the psalmist says, I know this, God is for me. And he's greater than he that's in the world. I know this. And truth just rings true in your heart. And hope against hope, as Romans chapter 4 says, Abraham believed. There's a great passage in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Let me just read the text to you. Paul closes this way. May you abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit, being filled with all joy and peace. What is he telling you? That the Holy Spirit is the one that fills you with these things. Galatians 5:5 will put it this way. We, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness. Through the Spirit, we do this. So, you know, we marginalize the Holy Spirit and we say, okay, so, you know, I received Jesus, the Holy Spirit. No, really. A Comforter comes within your life. And Paul's banking on this. He says, you know the power that you saw in us. The same power is within you. The Holy Spirit gives you this peace and this joy. And, you know, I mean, the disciples would be cast out of prison and they'd be singing songs. Where in the world did that joy come from? Well, that's not humanly possible. Why would anybody sing a song when they're cast into prison, being beat half to death? Why would you praise anything at that moment? And yet, it's oftentimes their greatest moment of joy because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. What would inject them to say that? And here again, the point is there's a power of the Spirit of God that literally produces praise and perseverance that goes beyond comprehension or explanation. He wants to convey this to them because they're feeling alienated. They're feeling forgotten. They need to be reminded of the presence of God. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. If I go to Sheol, behold, you are there. There's no place that I can go that you're not there. But let me just say this, that unless you genuinely do this, you'll never feel this. And this is a very serious point because of the fact that, you know, people have gone down aisles, they prayed prayers, whatever. But if your heart isn't genuine about this, there is no change. And it's one of the evidences that God is using to tell you, okay, what you did was bogus. You weren't genuine. You weren't real. You weren't really giving me your life. You give your life to Christ, there's going to be a change. There will be a change. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. There's a change that takes place. If there's not been a change, there's no Holy Spirit. There's no Holy Spirit. There's no comfort. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no sense of truth in your life. So he establishes that right from the beginning. But what's interesting about the passage that we're looking at today is he begins to deal with the ramifications of that. And I would say really is the second part of this. And as we're talking about forms of hopelessness, alienation being one, the second one that I want to give you is powerlessness. That's an interesting way in which the psychologists put it. But to describe it, it reads this way. It's a feeling you and your actions have no influence or impact on others or the world. And this may lead you to feel hopeless. You may feel you're devoid of strength or authority to make decisions to affect change. In other words, you feel insignificant. You don't feel like your life is doing anything. It's one of the great causes of hopelessness because you're saying, well, what's the sense on me being here? You know, have no effect. What Paul's going to establish within this particular paragraph is that your effect has greatly affected others. And what he's going to establish is that this relationship that you have with God is inspiring imitation by others as well as it's resounding all over Greece. And so if you pick up with me, it reads this way in verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received, you might want to underline that word received, which means that you favorably embraced. So what we're talking about is somebody that longed for the word. There was something about the word of God that they go, man, I got to have that. And so they favorably embraced the word of God in much tribulation, which is telling us that you've got to really be real to receive something, knowing that if you receive it, you're going to be pounced upon. I mean, there has to. So it really is a kind of a litmus test in that regard. Do you really want this? Yes. Will you suffer for getting it? Yes. And so they did. They received this. And he says, let me tell you what an impact that made on people's lives. The passage goes, you received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. You were in tribulation, you were rejoicing? Wow. I mean, it's one thing to receive something and go, okay, here goes, you know, sort of like Thomas. Let's go to Jerusalem and die. But it's another thing to go, how wonderful this is, the word of God, and I've been allowed to suffer as Christ did for me, as he wanted to say. So you became, look at the phrase here, so you became an example, a great passage, a great word to use, actually where we get our word mimic, to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, Macedonia is the northern region of Greece, and it kind of included Thessalonica and Philippi and some of those other cities. The southern part of Greece was Achaia. And you're looking at probably about 200, 300 miles, upwards of 400 miles, going down a little bit further as part of Greece as well. And in there you have Athens and you have Corinth and some of those other great cities. His point is that this has spread to these regions. Now, what's interesting is that they didn't send out missionaries. So the passage seems to convey that by virtue of just the way they did something. Now, you have to remember, Thessalonica is a city on the coast, as well as it has roadways, and so it's a trade city. So people are coming in, and they're going out, and they're going in and out, and you know what's happening. through the speech they're disseminating, they're talking about, that you can't help but talk about. Did you see those Thessalonians? You see them rejoicing over the fact that they were being beaten. They were rejoicing over that. They were just so thankful for the word of God and the power of that. And Paul's saying, you are making a difference. You know, sometimes you say to yourself and you go, I'm just sitting at home, I'm not going anywhere, and I'm going, I don't know. Are you doing what you're doing for God? Are you glorifying in what he's given you to do? Are you praising him in this? Is there joy? Watch, it's contagious, and God's going to use it to spread. It's the greatest, let me just say this, the greatest way to spread the gospel. When people go, you know what, I think, wait a minute, pinch me, I'm seeing something real today. And these people actually believe what they say. And his statement is in verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded, we use the word reverberation, which is kind of a picture of echoing down the road, and really the word sounded within the text makes reference to dissemination as well as a sense of going and echoing through the different places. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia, which is the upper region of Greece, but in Achaia as well. And also in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth. And you can just see people going ships and going to different places, and they're going, have you heard about these Thessalonians that, I mean, they really believe. Look how he ends verse 8, so that we have no need to say anything at all. The point of the passage is that in order for people to have hope, there needs to be this sense of my influence, what I'm doing has impact. There are so many things that we get involved in, and we try to find some sort of significance in our life. We want to be fulfilled in our lives. I mean, sit around and do nothing, and you're going to ultimately feel hopeless. But go out and do something that is of some value, and you're going to feel better. But do something that has lasting value and really does change things, and you're going to have hope. And what this particular passage is saying is that there is this evidential significant witness that is being born by virtue of what you're doing, and there's a sense of bringing sense and meaning and worth in your life. You go, I do have meaning, I do have worth. There is a reason for this. There's a passage where, he says that it spreads all the way to Achaia, and what's interesting to me, if we got your time, Acts chapter 18, if you look there with me, kind of puts this in context. Just a reminder, Acts chapter 17 is when he goes into Thessalonica. So the beginning of this says, and when they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, they were there in the synagogue of the Jews. Then you begin to see some of the problems that they have in chapter 17. Chapter 17 then ends with him going to Athens, and then he's finally in the region of Achaia, which is in, one of the cities is Corinth, which we now read later on, Corinthians 1 and Corinthians 2. So we come into this passage. He's in Corinth. He's writing this letter to the Thessalonians, concerned about them, but also having to deal with issues in this particular region. Now, what's interesting is we realize in Scripture for a reason, I believe, tells us who's in charge of this particular region. So Achaia, once again, the southern part of Greece, this particular region, taking in Athens and Corinth and a lot of the other cities. If you read this, it actually tells us who the proconsul is. So if you pick up with me in verse 12 of Acts chapter 18, but while Gallio was proconsul in Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. So they're being brought before the court. Now, a proconsul is somebody that was elected by the consul, just to let you know who that is. And he's kind of a politician, but also kind of hired by the government to oversee And he's usually chosen in such a way that there's a connection with the Caesars. In fact, Gallio was actually good friends with Claudius. They've found documents. Claudius is the, if you look in chapter 18, verse 2, Claudius is the Caesar at this particular juncture. And it's understood that they had a couple of things in common. One is that Claudius himself was kind of elected because people didn't see him as threatening. The reason why is Caligula had been the Caesar before that. He had made a mess and literally drained the funds of the bank and everything, just in his loose living, and was a terrible, horrific person. Ultimately, the Senate had guys come in and take him out. And so he was taken out. They're thinking, we don't want another Caligula. So they looked around and they go, who could we put in? Who could we put in? We needed somebody that was well known, but somebody that didn't really seem to be a threat. And they chose Claudius. Now, the reason they chose him was that Claudius had some hearing problems, because as a child he had some issues as a child. And then also his legs, he was walking around with a limp, and they go, I don't see him as a threat. So they put Claudius in. Claudius turns out to be a pretty good Caesar, but still, that was the reason why he was put in office. Now, what's interesting is that Gallio, as a child, had a lot of sickness and had difficulty. In fact, as he grows up, he'll be proconsul of Achaia just for a couple of years, and he'll have to retire because of his illness. So there's a weakness, and it's in some of the Delphi inscriptions, I think in 52 AD, that Claudius and Gallio were good friends. Now, the point of this, and there's a point to it. The point of this is that both of these men suffered tremendously in the realm that they were. They couldn't trust really anybody. And what's also interesting is, if you go into the history of Gallio, what you're going to find is he had, his father was Seneca the Elder, which probably doesn't tell you anything, but he wrote a lot of historical books. But Seneca the Younger, who was his son and the brother of Gallio, became a tutor to Nero. So he was sort of all in the family type thing. But what's also interesting is that ultimately he's accused of subterfuge, and so he commits suicide. So the brother of Gallio commits suicide. He has another brother, and he commits suicide. Actually, the way it reads is he opened his veins. This is pretty interesting. He commits suicide. Gallio will commit suicide. What we're talking about is hopelessness. Claudius' wife will murder him. In the world, we're surrounded by hopelessness. And you want to see what hopelessness looks like? Hopelessness. And what they said about Gallio towards the end is he began to pull himself away from everything. You think that's right? Well, let's find out. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul, brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If this were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about the words and names of your own law, look after it yourself. I'm unwilling to be judged in these matters." He drove them away from the judgment seat. They all took hold of Susthenes, the leader of the synagogue, began beating him in front of the judgment seat, and Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. You become detached from the things around you. You don't care what's happening. I mean, injustice is being done right before his eyes, but he doesn't care. We're surrounded by hopelessness. Apathy begins to permeate our society, and you walk away, and you can imagine people that are surrounded that goes, does anybody care? Does anybody care what's happening? Does anybody care the injustice that's taking place? Does anybody even remotely care? And the leaders are saying, we don't care. We don't care. But that's a sign of hopelessness too in their lives. You know, people need something that's real. Can you imagine Paul coming in and beginning to proclaim this good news? For once, good news was being proclaimed. And then people began to see this power that isn't shaken by the circumstances and the difficulties and the tribulation that surround them. In fact, they begin praising God and joyful. You can't rip the joy away from it. You just couldn't. They understood that there was something inside of this person that wasn't part of this world, the power of the Holy Spirit. And they walked away realizing that you can make a difference in this world. You want to make a difference in this world. I want to make a difference in this world. Jesus comes to the disciples and he says, the reason I came was to call you to myself, and I'm going to make you make fruit. And I'm going to cause your fruit to remain. I'm going to make you influential. I'm going to give you significance to your life. But you got to do it this way. And we realize that the gospel is no greater way to give hope. It's the wonderful truth that we have. Christ in you, the hope of glory. People need hope. We're surrounded by hopelessness. And people that are feeling alienated, I mean, you feel different in some way. Bonding with others is a challenge. You don't feel included. You don't feel like part of anything. It's the body of Christ, and the Spirit of God comes within you, and there's something that says, I have brothers and sisters in Christ, and wow, instantly you're part of a family of God that doesn't change. It doesn't change no matter what happens. You have this bond forever. You have this sense of, I have influence. I have impact. My life has worth. Real significant impact happens. This is a book about hope. Paul's going to be injecting that hope in the lives of the Thessalonians. He's going to remind them of where their hope came from. He's going to show them that at the beginning you were walking in this hope. You need to continue in this. For we are not as those who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Amen. No matter how difficult things are, God has the power to resurrect. And you embrace that hope with the power of the Spirit of God, you will never feel hopeless again. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness and for your love for us, demonstrated to us in so many ways. But that you would give us this hope within our hearts that we receive by receiving the Spirit of your Son in our lives. The realization, I am loved. God will not leave me. And then that you would call us to be a part of something that would be changing in the lives of other people. A change that doesn't take place because I go all over the world doing some great works, but a change that happens where I am and it resounds throughout the world by virtue of me simply doing what you tell me to do, walking in the Spirit, receiving the Word with great joy. People begin to see the reality and the genuineness of my life, and they start talking. And they tell somebody. And they tell somebody. And I find out that you've called me to be a missionary, and I didn't even leave my house. God, you've given us hope. We are significant. We have a purpose. And you'll never leave us. Do you believe that, brethren? You pray a sunny place. Would you rise and sing this chorus or song?
I believe in Jesus. I believe He is the Son of God. I believe He died and rose again. I believe He paid for us all. And I believe He is here now. Standing in our midst, here with the power to heal now. And the grace to forgive.
We are not as those who have no hope. Lord bless you.